Easter to everybody. We celebrate today. We come together celebrating the most important day, the most important event in all of human history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption, the payment, the remission of sin. Amen. There are so many places in Scripture, especially the Gospels. Each of the Gospels spells out exactly what happened on that morning. Those who came to the tomb looking for him, the encounter they have with the angels, being told he is not here, he is risen. Each of the Gospels gives us a different view and a different perspective of what took place on that eventful morning. And we could spend all of our time examining each of those accounts. What do the Gospels have to say about the resurrection of Christ? We could do that this morning. We're not going to. Instead, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to see where the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is actually told to us 700 years before these events ever actually unfold. So look with me, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you have been in the church for a length of time, then you are probably familiar with at least certain parts of this passage. And you may be very familiar with this passage as a passage that is often read and referred to as prophesying that eventually the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus, he will come and he will bear the iniquity of us all. He will bear the sin of us all upon the cross. He will bear that punishment and that wrath of God once and for all. And that's what this passage is talking about. And that is absolutely 100% true. But we forget, and we tend to overlook, that this passage is not only about the future death of Jesus. This passage is about his death and the glorious resurrection. And we're going to see that as we go through the text this morning. So join me as we begin looking at the text. The first thing that we're going to point out, we're going to go through this very quickly because I want to spend the majority of our time examining the resurrection in this text because it is Easter after all. But look at verse 8. The promised servant had to die. It was assured from long before. God had already determined, from eternity past, God had already determined that his servant would come and his servant would die. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? So in verse 7, we have it said that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was taken to be executed. He was taken to be killed. He was taken to be murdered. Understand, the death of Christ, this is not something that was just accidental. This is not something that was incidental. This is something that was intentional. It was vindictive. It was murderous. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And that slaughter, it was successful. Because in verse 8, he says very clearly, he is cut out of the land of the living. And then verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. How do we know that he was promised to die? He was assured that he would die. Well, he's going into a grave. You don't put a live person in a grave. Jesus died. The suffering servant was intended to die. And he was intended to die cruelly. He was intended to die murderously. And he was put into a grave. We don't have time this morning to kind of unpack all that this means, but just understand that this is indeed fulfilled in Christ, because after the crucifixion, he is taken by Joseph of Arimathea and he is put into a tomb and he is put there for the remainder of his time being dead until that eventful and fateful Sunday morning when he gloriously rose again. But then verse 12 as well. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Over and over again in this passage, we see the suffering servant, the one who is to come, the promised one. He's coming, but he's coming to die. We must understand that that was the original intent, that was the original purpose. It was not an accident. It was not something that was outside of the control of God. This is something that was long foretold and long determined. The Son of Man would come, and he would come for the express purpose of dying. So he came to die, but why? Why did he come to die? Because you see, that's really what's the issue here. It's not just that Jesus came. It's not just that Jesus died, because everybody does that. Everybody is born. Everybody dies. It's not simply that he came, and it's not simply that he died. It's why did he die? What was the purpose and the reason for the death of Christ? And that is what is talked about over and over again in this chapter. At least 10 times we have the reason given. Why did the Son of Man come and die? At least 10 times it's given. Look at this. I'm just going to read these one after the other. Okay. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, number one. Number two, he has carried our sorrows. Number three, he was pierced for our transgressions. Number four, he was crushed for our iniquities. Number five, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Number six, with his wounds we are healed. Number seven, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Number eight, he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Number nine, he shall bear their iniquities. Number 10, he bore the sin of many. Why did Jesus come? To bear the sin of us. Amen. to bear the sin of the world. That was why he came. That was why he died. And understand, go back to verse 10, because I want to point this out. This is very important. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Say, why is that so important to point out, Pastor? Here's why this is so important to point out, because we have just gone through 10 times in 10 verses. Why did the Son of Man come and die? Ultimately, it was for the payment, the remission of sin. And why was that the case? Because it was the will of God to do so. This, understand, this was not something that was come up. This is not something that was devised. This is not something that was written by man. This is something that was ordained and determined by God himself. So when we look at the reason that Jesus came, when we look at the purpose that he died, we have to view this not in terms of what we think, not in terms of what we hope. We have to view this in terms of what was God's purpose for doing it. Because understand, it was and is God's purpose. He had to come, he had to die, and he had to die for the sin of the many. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel laid out for us in Isaiah 53. 700 years before Christ came, 700 years before he went to the cross, 700 years before he rose again on the third day, we have the gospel spelled out and laid out plainly for all to see in Isaiah 53. Because verse 6 says what? All we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one. Humanity has a problem. And the problem that humanity has, the problem that every single person here has, the problem that every single person who is yet to be born yet has, is sin. We all have that issue. We all bear the same problem. We all bear the same curse. We are condemned because of sin. And rightly so. Because we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We have gone our own way. What is the most natural thing in the world to do? It is literally to do anything other than live in righteousness. The most natural thing in the world to do is to turn away from the Lord. To walk away from him, to run away from him, to resist him at every turn. That is the most natural thing in the world to do, because that is what every single person is born into. And that's the problem. And yet that is also the gospel, because God was not content to leave us in that. He was not content to just allow us to remain in sin. He was not okay with allowing us to remain in our depravity. He was not okay with allowing us to remain in the consequence of our rebellion. No, he was content to send his son for the purpose of bearing the penalty of our sin upon himself. And that is the gospel. That is the good news of Christ. That is the love of God that is poured out. And if you are here this morning and you are receptive to this message, you are receptive to this promise, then that is the very love of God being poured out upon you at this very minute. And you may be wondering at this point, okay, you're getting a little fired up there, preacher. Yes, I am. Praise Jesus. You say, I understand what you're saying. I understand that the passage is very clear. Jesus had to come. Jesus had to die. He had to die for the payment of sin. I get it. I understand it. I don't see the resurrection here. I'm glad you asked. Because the resurrection is indeed in this passage. That is what the final three verses are focused upon, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the suffering servant. Now understand, there are at least three times in these closing verses that we find the sacrifice of the servant dying. It results in a resurrection triumph. At least three times. Understand, the word resurrection does not appear, but the language is clear. The description is clear. What is being talked about has to be resurrection. There is no other explanation. It has to be a description of the resurrection for any of this to be true, for any of this to actually occur as a result of the death of the suffering servant. So look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now notice this. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Understand, that is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died as a guilt offering on the cross. Not his own, but ours. We are guilty. We are guilty of sin. We are guilty of rebellion. And so Jesus died upon the cross as a guilt offering on our behalf. And it says, verse 10, when this happens, okay, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, notice what happens. It says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is resurrection language. Because notice, it's subtle, but you'll notice as you read through the passage, everything that deals with the death of the suffering servant is written in past tense. And this is what's known as prophetic past tense, meaning we're talking about something that is certain to occur in the future. And so it's being written about as if it has already taken place in the past. But it's known as prophetic past tense language. But that language changes when we come to this. When we come to verse 10, we come to verse 11, we come to verse 12, it changes and it's no longer past tense. It's now future tense. So meaning after the crucifixion, after the death, after the bearing of sin upon the shoulders of God's servant, after that has taken place, this is what comes next. That is what is being communicated. So when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, which is to say that he will see those who he has saved by dying for them. How is he to see them unless he's alive? The second result here, he will prolong his days. That just seems contradictory, does it not? When we're talking about he's going to die, we have this huge description about how he's going to bear the weight of all of our sin. He's going to bear the weight of iniquity upon his shoulders. He will do that for us all. How is he supposed to do that? How is he supposed to die? And yet at the same time, he's going to prolong his days? What does that mean? Oh, this is such a beautiful truth. Because the truth is, by dying and resurrecting, he has conquered, he has defeated death. Death has no power over the Son of Man because he has defeated it once and for all. And because he has defeated it, he is able to impart life to his. When we come to him in faith, he is able to impart life to us because he has completely defeated death. That is the good news of the resurrection. That death is defeated. It holds no power. It holds no sway anymore, any longer over God's people because our God has defeated it. He defeats death and he imparts life. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:9. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So when it says he will prolong his days, it means permanently. It's not that he will just prolong his days for another 5 years or another 10 years or another 100 years. No, he prolongs his days permanently. There is no end to his days because he has defeated death. And then the last thing in verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Son of Man will take the scroll of history and he will accomplish all that he wills to accomplish. He goes from being a dead Messiah to being a living and victorious God who will and can accomplish all of his will. But understand, this continues. This isn't just verse 10 talks about a possible resurrection. No, verse 10 talks about it, and then this language continues into verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So we have, again, another three things in verse 11. We see three more results from his dying for sinners in this passage. The first one, the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And we're going to come back to this in just a moment. But for now, just understand, he's not dead. He's living and he's satisfied. He's completely content. Everything has gone according to plan. Nothing went askew. Nothing went wrong. Everything happened according to his plan. So he is satisfied. Second thing, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Make many to be accounted righteous. This is the language of justification that we find in the New Testament. That when we come to faith in Christ, because of his work, because of what he has done upon the cross, because of the payment that he has made for sin, because of the payment that he has made for iniquity, once and for all, because of the death that he has died in the place of sinners, because of the resurrection that occurs, because of all of this, because he is alive, he declares us righteous when we come to him in faith. That is what is being described here. How are his people, how are his servants, how are we accounted righteous? A dead servant, a dead Messiah cannot impart righteousness. Only a living Messiah can. Only a living Christ can impart that righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. See, typically we think of this part of the verse and we think, okay, this is talking about the crucifixion. When he goes to the cross, he bears our iniquities. He bears our sins upon himself. And that is absolutely true. By going to the cross, he takes upon sin. The wrath of God is poured out upon the Son for sin once and for all, and the Son dies. Judgment for sin is given, it is pronounced, and it is perfected upon the cross. That is true. But that's not what this part of the verse is saying. Because what it's saying is, he shall bear their iniquities. Meaning, again, this is the resurrection language. He shall bear our iniquities. So understand, what this is saying is that as the resurrected Messiah, as the resurrected servant of God, as our living Messiah, as our living Christ, he goes on making intercession. It never stops. As long as he is living, you can know that your sin is covered by him. As long as he lives. Because as long as he lives, that is the Father's proclamation to us all. That sin has been covered by his death. I have accepted the payment that has been offered by his death. And I will never go back on it. So as long as he lives, our sin is covered. He continuously covers the iniquity of us all as long as he lives. And guess what? He's prolonged his days. He will never die. So we get to live in confidence now and forever. As God's people, we get to live in confidence and assurance. My sin is taken care of. My sin is paid for. I will never have to bear the weight of sin and shame ever again because he does it for me. And then verse 12, we have this final statement of the resurrection, this obedient death that the servant dies on behalf of sinners. And it says that he will divide a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. This is victorious language. This is language that is meant to evoke a specific image to our mind, which is that of a great battle that has been fought and a battle that has been won. And at the close of this battle, there is much spoil to be taken. There is much to be earned. There is much to be taken. There is much treasure that can be gained from this victory that has been won. And because the victory has been won, this great victory over sin has been accomplished by the suffering servant, by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because he has won this great, amazing victory, he then splits the spoils with his people. And we get to look forward to that. This is something that is still to come. This is something that we still yearn for, that we still look ahead to, knowing that because he has accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish upon the cross with the resurrection, we know, we have assurance that he will continue to fulfill each and every one of his promises. But I want to come back. This final point that he is satisfied among his offspring. So come back to verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And of course, after accomplishing a work as great as the crucifixion, as great as the resurrection, no one deserves to be satisfied with their work more than the Son of God. But it does evoke a question. He is satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What exactly is he satisfied with? How do we answer that question? What exactly is it that he's satisfied with? Is it that he's simply satisfied with the fact that he has perfectly accomplished the will of the Father? I think certainly that is definitely a part of it. And I don't want to take anything away from that. Yes, Jesus died upon the cross. Jesus rose again from the dead, ultimately for the glory of God. That's primary. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But I think that as we're looking at this text, we can glean a little bit more from this as well. So what exactly is the text saying? What exactly is the text revealing about the satisfaction of this servant, the satisfaction of Jesus with the resurrection? Go back to verse 10, because verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, go back to verse 10, halfway through verse 10. It says, he shall see who? His offspring. So when we come to verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see what? I think the language is clear. I think the language is still connecting back to verse 10. Who is he going to see and why is he going to be satisfied? He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see those who are redeemed by his death and his resurrection. He's going to see his people, those who have come to him in faith, those who have been redeemed by the great and mighty work of the cross. And that is his satisfaction. Understand, that is Jesus' joy. Even now, he walks among his people and he is satisfied and he is joyful because he knows that we are his and we are his by the power of his work. We are his by the power of his death. We are his by the power of his resurrection. We are his now and forever. And Jesus is able to look into the fullness of time and he's able to see every tribe, every nation, every people, every language who comes to him in faith, and he is satisfied by what his work has accomplished. Jesus delights in saving sinners. He delights in taking the dead and making them alive. He delights in this. He's joyful about this. He's satisfied in this. And that is what we are celebrating today, church. That is the truth of the gospel. That is the truth of what we celebrate. We celebrate the truth of who Jesus is, that he has the power to take the dead and make them alive. We celebrate that he has the power to vanquish death once and for all. We celebrate that he has the power to give eternal life to those who come to him in faith. And it is all possible. It is all made possible by the power of his death and resurrection. So as we come to our close this morning, we're going to have a final song. But I invite you this morning to take a few moments, and I want you to answer this question. Are you his? Seriously contemplate this question. Seriously ask yourself this question. Are you his? Do you belong to Christ? Has his death for sin, has his resurrection for the accepted payment of that sin, has it been applied to you? If the answer is no, then understand that you have an opportunity this morning. You can respond to the Father this morning. You can come to faith in Christ right now. You don't have to wait. You can do it right now. You don't have to leave here wondering. You don't have to leave here questioning. You can leave here with complete and total assurance of who you are, who Christ is, and what he has done and accomplished in and through and for you. You can have that this morning. Just respond. Just respond. And if you're here this morning and you have been redeemed, you know exactly what I've been talking about all morning long, the death, the resurrection, the significance, the importance. And my question for you is quite simple. Has it changed your life? Because it's meant to. We're not meant to be the same. When we're encountered by the power and the beauty and the love of Christ's death and resurrection, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be conformed to the very image of our Savior. So make this an Easter to remember. Make this an Easter to truly celebrate. The Easter that we celebrate, that you can celebrate, maybe for the first time, the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. So however the Lord is working, however he is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to please respond to him. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the crucifixion. Thank you, most of all, Father, for the resurrection. Because the resurrection is our assurance that you love us, our assurance that the payment for sin has been accepted in full, that our iniquities continue now and forever to be placed upon the Son. We never bear sin, we never bear shame, we never bear guilt ever again as long as we are in Christ Jesus, who is now and forever alive. So, Father, thank you. And I pray that you would work in the hearts and the minds of those who are here this morning, of those who maybe will be listening later on. Lord, reveal to them their need for salvation, their need for forgiveness, their need for redemption. And Father, if they are already your people, if they've already received that, then I pray that you would just bring them closer to yourself. Draw them deeper into a relationship with you. Help them to know you more intimately and more personally. And may we each truly rejoice this day and every day in the truth of the glorious resurrection of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?